If you would please open your Bibles to John chapter 2. Gospel according to John. Chapter 2. This is God's Word. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. Jesus is not known at this point. Most people have no clue who he is. John the Baptist is very famous. John the Baptist is drawing great crowds. Jesus is being introduced by John, but not all over the place. It's not as if they're traveling together and John is drawing the crowds and then introducing Jesus. John is preparing the way for Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry is about to take off. This is the first of the great signs that he did. Now, John tells us in this gospel, "I'm not recording all the miracles Jesus did." Jesus did so many miracles that if we tried to write them all down, John says, the earth couldn't contain the books. There'd be too much to record. But I'm recording specific things that happened so that you will believe in Jesus. John tells us this at the conclusion of this gospel. So here, this is the first of the signs, and it clearly was at the start of Jesus' public ministry. But clearly, from this passage, Jesus' mom not only knew who he was, but knew that he was capable of doing miraculous things. Why else would she come to him and say, "They're out of wine"? Why else would she say to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you"? Mary had learned something that we need to learn, and that is the key to this morning's message. If you want to know what to write down, this is the point. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Look again at what's going on here. It's a wedding. Jesus' mother was not the hostess. She was not the wedding coordinator. She was not, as best we can tell, in charge of what was happening. But she was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." And Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, I'm on it." Jesus says, "Why are you involving me?" In other words, humanly, just in terms of who's who at the wedding, there was no reason to involve Jesus. There wasn't a natural explanation. She doesn't say, well, because I'm in charge of the refreshments. She doesn't say, well, because this is your uncle's house. She doesn't say. She simply turns to the servants and tells them what we need to know. Do whatever he tells you. In other words, she's not taking charge of Jesus. She's presenting him with a problem and encouraging those around, because she knows her son. You need to do what he says. Folks, if there's anything that I want you to understand about the miracles of Jesus and a common thread running through these things that he did, it is that in every one of Jesus' miracles, I see somebody being told to do something. Even if it's, look here, go wash, stand up, have them sit down. God works his miracles in the context of obedience. You go all the way back to the Old Testament and start walking through, and you will find over and over and over and over, God works his miracles in the context of obedience. Now that's the principle. The application is, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Oh, I wish God still worked miracles today. He does. He does. This place is a miracle. Ware's Valley Ranch is a testimony to God's miraculous provision in answer to prayer. But that miracle, those miracles, occurred in the context of obedience. As we do what God says, we see God's miraculous power. God does what he says, and we see miracles. But in this passage, the thing that Jesus told them to do didn't really make a lot of sense from a human standpoint. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And nearby there were 6 stone water jars used for ceremonial washing, and each one held 20 to 30 gallons. Okay? That's a lot of wine. 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. Notice how they obeyed. They filled them to the brim. Pause for just a moment and think, what is the measure of your obedience? If you're told to do something, whether it's to mop a floor or wipe down a table or dust off a lamp, whatever it might be, how thoroughly, how energetically do you do what you were told to do? Do you just kind of halfway get it done? Or do you really make sure you do your best, working hard? Please notice, they filled the water jars to the brim. And as we see in many other instances, the measure of their obedience was the measure of the blessing. Remember the Old Testament story about the woman who was supposed to have jars gathered in that she could put oil in? When they ran out of jars, they ran out of oil. As long as there were jars there to pour into, there was oil. But when the last jar was there, there was no more oil to add. The miracle stopped. The extent of the provision, the extent of the blessing, was as far as there was obedience. Do you remember when the king was told by the dying prophet, take the arrows and strike the ground? And he struck the ground a few times, and the prophet was angry and said, you should have struck the ground more times, because the measure with which you did that is the measure with which you're going to defeat your enemies. And unfortunately, you're only going to defeat them a few times because you did half-heartedly what you were told to do. We need to obey wholeheartedly. We need to go all the way. We need to be determined that what God says to do, we want to do, and we really want to do it the way God said to do it. Okay? If you and I would be obedient, we shouldn't be kind of obedient, sort of obedient, sometimes obedient, almost obedient. Do you remember when Saul was sent to destroy the Amalekites and all their possessions, including all the animals, all their belongings? It was all to be destroyed as an offering to the Lord. And Saul came back, not having finished the job. In fact, he had taken their king, Agag, as a prisoner, feeling pretty good about himself because he'd been victorious. God had given the victory, and he had disobeyed the God who gave the victory. He had disobeyed the God who sent him to destroy the Amalekites. And so he meets the prophet Samuel, and he says, what have you done? You were sent to destroy the Amalekites. Saul says, well, I did destroy them. Samuel says, then what is this lowing of cattle and bleating of sheep that I hear? Oh, that. Well, we saved some of the best to offer to the Lord as a sacrifice. Baloney. God said you wipe them out. God said you destroy everything. God said you don't save anything at all. But they thought they had a better plan. Thought it seemed awfully wasteful to kill all the cattle and all the sheep. Those are some pretty nice cattle and some pretty nice sheep. So we just saved the best. That was the end of Saul's kingdom. He reigned a few more years after that, but he did so in insanity and in constant turmoil. I want you to see that full obedience is what the Lord is looking for. Samuel says to Saul in that exchange, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. So, what did Mary say? Mary said, do whatever he tells you. And the servants, when Jesus said, fill those jars with water, they filled them to the brim. So now you've got these large jars full of water, and Jesus says, take some to the master of ceremonies. Take some to the maitre d'. Take some to the guy who's in charge of running the feast and making sure that everybody's taken care of. You take some to him. Now, suppose you're one of the servants. You don't really understand what's going on. You're just doing what you're told. Draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted, get this phrasing here, the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. They knew that all they put in those jars, jars used for washing, all they put in there was water. But Jesus had told them to do it. And now he had said, bring some to the master of ceremonies. And so here they are, saying, could you taste this? They hadn't tasted it. They knew where it came from, but they were stepping out in faith, doing what Jesus said to do. First, filling the jars. That was the first act of obedience. Second act of obedience is taking it to the man in charge. Suppose the wine had not tasted good. Suppose it tasted watered down, shall we say? Suppose it tasted like vinegar. They didn't know. They knew that Jesus had told them to do this, and they were obedient. They stepped out in faith. They brought it to the master of ceremonies. He took it, having no clue where it came from. He was astounded. It was the best wine he'd had all day. It was better than anything he'd had in a long time. He, not knowing where it came from, called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." I just want to ask you a question. When God does something, does he do a good job? Better believe it. Nothing that we can offer, nothing that we can bring to the table is as good as what God does. We don't have anything in reserve that we're holding back that is somehow better than what God can provide. God, who spoke the stars into being, God, who created the mountains and the fields and the flowers and the forests, God, who created human life, understand, this is that world after it was messed up by sin. Okay? The best we've got here in the way of created things has been marred by the fall. It was better than this. You go to the prettiest place on earth, and by the way, you're in one of the prettiest places on earth. Just so you know, I've had the privilege of traveling to a few continents, and I can tell you that we are blessed to be here. Every morning, I was thanking God this morning as I looked out over the valley, thanking God that I get to live here. It's an amazing place. And so, in this place of beauty, enjoying the waterfalls, enjoying the great views, looking up at the mountains, looking down at the valleys, whatever it is that you delight in, seeing magnificent ancient trees, seeing new life springing up out of the ground. In the midst of all of that, understand, this is not as good as it gets. This is what was left after the fall and the curse. Why then would we not want to obey God? Why would we not want to do what he says? God has better things for us than anything that we could achieve or hold on to in disobedience. When God says, give it up, give it up. When God says, lay it down, lay it down. When God says, pick it up, pick it up. Do what he says. And you find in obedience God's power revealed and his provision far more wonderful than anything we could bring to the table. Is that clear? Please understand that. This was the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Jesus wasn't just providing real good wine. He did provide real good wine, but that wasn't all that was going on here. The principal and most important thing was not that people would leave the party saying, boy, that wine they brought out at the end, that was really good stuff. Most people who attended the party didn't know what happened. But his disciples had just learned something. And that is how great is our God. How glorious is our Lord. That was the real purpose. Now, Mary got what she wanted, and that is the family having the party, the bridegroom, was not embarrassed. They were able to come through with wine for their guests down to the last one. But far more important was that Jesus had been revealed to his disciples as the one who works wonders. I want to touch on something else, having said all of that. There's another aspect of practical application for most of you in this room and many of you who watch this on the internet. Can a Christian drink wine? Jesus here turned water into wine. Some would like to argue that what he did was he turned it into grape juice, but it was not fermented. And that's why they thought it was so good, was because, you know, it was hard to come by unfermented grape juice in this culture. I believe it was fermented. The reason I believe it was fermented is not because of language or not because of personal preference. It's because elsewhere in Scripture, this is the same description of what people used to get drunk on. And drunkenness is absolutely forbidden in Scripture. That's unambiguous, very, very clear. If you drink to excess, you're sinning against God. You're not just endangering your health and other people, but you're sinning against God. But if you don't drink to excess, if you just enjoy a glass of wine with a dish of spaghetti or some nice white wine with filet of sole, isn't that fine? Well, it's fine for some people. Perfectly fine for some people. Absolutely no problem at all for some people. But other people have got a problem in that when they drink alcohol, they tend to keep drinking alcohol and drink more alcohol and more alcohol and more alcohol. And they may even start doing some other things that are bad for them and bad for those around them. I would much rather, for instance, meet someone coming down the highway who had had too much coffee than too many beers, right? So excess is not a good thing. But how do you know whether or not it's okay for you? I guess just drink till you find out. Well, there's another way you can make an educated guess. And that is, if your family has folks who have a problem with substance abuse, alcohol or drugs, then the risk to you is a whole lot greater than the risk to the population at large. In fact, with males, for instance, with guys, if your father was an alcoholic and you never met him, never lived with him, never were around his influence, he was just somebody who impregnated your mom. If your father was an alcoholic, biological father was an alcoholic, you are 9 times more likely to become an alcoholic. You hear that, young men? You're not 9% more likely. You're not 90% more likely. You're 900% more likely. You are 9 times as likely. 9 times as likely to become an alcoholic. Now, I know a great way for you to avoid that risk. Don't drink. Just don't do it. You don't have to do it. You can absolutely, totally, 100% get along fine without it. Some years ago, there was a couple that came to me for premarital counseling, and they said, we have a problem. We'd like to have the wedding here at the church. We'd like to have the reception here at the church. But she said, my relatives are really going to be unhappy if there's no alcohol. And I said, well, that's not a problem. Don't serve your relatives alcohol. And she said, no, it's not a party to them if there's not alcohol. And I said, well, then you know what? You need to be sure not to serve them any alcohol. Because folks, if you can't have a party without alcohol, you shouldn't drink. You understand? If you've got to have it, you shouldn't have it. If you think it's just absolutely important, then you need to cut it out. Now, if you can take it or leave it, then when you're having a reception at the Baptist church, you need to leave it. Anybody who has to have it shouldn't have it. Is that clear? And it may be that you can have it just fine, but the person you marry can't. So what do? Well, you just drink it in front of them and say, sorry, babe. Right? No, that's not love. That's obnoxious. So you may be able to handle it, but the person you marry may not be able to handle it. Out of love for them, give it up. And I would say, not knowing the detailed family history of everybody in the room, but knowing the detailed family history of many people in the room, none of you will be hurt by giving up alcohol. Okay? You're not going to get to the end of your life and find out, oh, I could have had so much better life if I just had alcohol. But some of you are not going to listen to me. And you're going to go out and think, well, I just want to try. I just want to see what it's like. I want to see what all the excitement is. I want to see what everybody's talking about. It looks good. And you're going to discover, oh, I like the way it makes me feel. I like the fact that it makes me feel relaxed. It makes me feel smart. You've seen how smart people are after they drink a little bit, you know? They do smart things like losing control of vehicles and things like that. And they say smart things like, hi, buddy, how are you? And you think, oh, what a smart person. But some of you are going to think that you're good enough and smart enough and strong enough, you can handle it. Remember, I've been doing this with folks here for over 20 years. I've gotten to see what happens to some of the kids. Some of them do magnificently, and some of them do great until they start drinking. And they were just trying to be social, just trying to fit in, just trying to look like they belong. But they end up trying something that they're basically allergic to. Okay? See, I'm allergic to penicillin. Go figure. Penicillin is a wonderful antibiotic that has saved many, many lives. And from the time I was 12 years old to the time I was in my 20s, I had to take penicillin twice a day because of what they thought was wrong with my heart, that they were wrong about. But after taking penicillin all those years, and then stopping taking penicillin for years, and then needing an antibiotic and being given penicillin, it turns out my body says, no more penicillin! I have an allergic reaction to penicillin now every time they've tried to give it to me, so they don't give it to me anymore. Because the penicillin can do more harm than the thing they're trying to help me from.
Also, is penicillin bad?
No, penicillin's great, but not for me. Why are you telling us this? Because some of you are allergic to alcohol. Your family history has made it so that you should not drink ever, even a little, on special occasions. You need to stay away from it. You're allergic. Just consider that you're allergic. A fellow I knew, Jim Voigt, ran a treatment program for alcoholics. I took somebody to his program, and as we were checking him in, he said to the guy, "Buddy, you got to realize you're allergic to alcohol." "I am too. I can relate," he said. "I found that when I drink, I break out in spots, like New Orleans, Las Vegas, breaking out in spots, get it?" I thought that was good humor. Come on. "I break out in spots." Takes a moment to figure out. See, New Orleans is a spot. Las Vegas is a spot. New York is a spot. Ah, okay, you got it. Some of you will understand it after devotions. I want you to understand something. If you want to know the bottom line when it comes to alcohol and other things, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. If you go to the Lord and you say, "Father, I want to do your will more than I want to live. I offer you my life. I offer you my body. I want to do your will." When it comes to alcohol, I don't want to refuse one of your good gifts, but I don't want to be stupid and do something that's going to harm my witness, trip other people up because they see me doing it, and they think that it's okay for them too, and it may not be okay for them, even if it is for me. So show me what you want me to do, and I'll do whatever you tell me. Folks, if you'll do whatever he tells you, I have no quarrel. You just do whatever he tells you, unless you work here, in which case you can't drink. Okay? It's part of the deal. But I'll tell you something. It's not just alcohol where we need to say this. It's every area of our lives. We need to come before the Lord and say, "God, I'm yours. My body belongs to you. My time belongs to you. My money belongs to you. My relationships belong to you. I want to do whatever you want." And you know what? If you'll do whatever he tells you, you will see the power of God at work in your life. You will see amazing answers to prayer. You will see God meeting all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Because God has promised to do that. I'm not making this stuff up. This is straight out of the Bible. God has promised to take care of his children. God has promised that he is the great shepherd and we're his sheep and he'll lead us where we need to go. You can count on him to do what he promised. He always keeps his promises. But if you really want to see the blessing to the full, let your obedience be to the full. Fill those jars to the brim. Do whatever he tells you. And you'll find that what he does is the best thing you've ever seen. Nobody, nobody can put on a show like God. God is the creator. God is the redeemer. God is the sustainer. And God is the judge. So do what he tells you. Do whatever he tells you.